Let us open up our Bibles to the 36th Psalm, Psalm 36. Our scripture reading and our text for the sermon will be largely the same. It is a psalm of David, a psalm with sublime thoughts of God and hard truths about unbelievers, and it's got a lot. Let's read it together. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray for illumination. Oh, Holy Spirit, please bring the divine truth embedded in these scriptures to our hearts. So, Holy Spirit, please convict us of our sin and let us see the glory of the gospel. In your name we pray. Amen. The plan of attack for this morning and tonight and then the next week, morning and night, will be to explore Psalm 36. This morning, our focus will be on verses 1 through 4. And tonight, we're going to look at verses 5 through 6, and then next week, 7 through 9, and then 10 through 12. For no particular reason are we choosing to look at Psalm 36. I only was scanning the Psalter and looking for a psalm that could be divided into four. And so that's why we're on Psalm 36. And the title of this sermon, Portrait of the Unconverted, will be derived, of course, as I said, from verses 1 through 4, which give us a portrait of the unconverted. We all know what a portrait is. You have the frame, and then you have the face in the frame, and it's as if at the beginning of this psalm we get a clear picture of what they're like. And so that's the theme of this morning. Some preliminary thoughts. You see in the inscription there, right before verse 1, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. This is a Davidic psalm, and so we can use his life to help us understand it. But that phrase, servant of the Lord, is interesting. It only occurs one other time in the Psalter, and that's Psalm 18. And that nickname, so to speak, servant of the Lord, is also used most often in reference to Moses. Moses was the servant of the Lord. But we also see in the book of Isaiah that phrase, servant of the Lord. And in Isaiah, it's talking about the Messiah. And of course, the Messiah who came was Jesus Christ. And so, at the very beginning of this psalm, we have a hint that it points to Jesus Christ. It points to Jesus Christ. And whenever that phrase, servant of the Lord, is attached, it bears with it a certain authority. Whoever is the servant of Yahweh has authority. And so, that's one thing to note at the beginning of this. Now, our first point, and is features of the unconverted. Features of the unconverted. We're going to look at different attributes or aspects of the unconverted person. And our first attribute is heartsick. Heartsick. The unconverted person is a heart-sick person. And there's two ways from a text that we can get to this idea of heart sickness. Now the first way, look with me at verse 3. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. Okay. Remember the words of Jesus. From the wellspring of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we can look at verse 3 and we can come to the conclusion that the unconverted person is sick. But there's another way. In verse 1, in the NKJV, we read, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. Now, it's difficult, but in the Hebrew, a lot of people think it should be read similarly, the same words, but in a different order. So instead of, you look closely, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked, it's transgression oracles or speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. So it's just inverting the order of the words. But if we take that other way of reading the Hebrew, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. I think that's a firm foundation to set off for on this psalm. As much as I deeply respect most of how the NKJV translates, I like that. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. And we're going to explore that phrase. To get to know what that means, let's look at three words and one New Testament reference. So the first word of interest is transgression. You see that word, transgression. I think we all intuitively know what that word means. But the more specific meaning in the Hebrew text is to transgress, is to deliberately overstep a moral boundary. To deliberately overstep a moral boundary. That's the nuance of that word, transgression. So that's helpful, to deliberately step over a moral boundary. Now the second word in verse 1, wicked. As smarter people than I look at that word wicked and they scan the pages of the Old Testament, they've found that wicked is used only in reference to those outside of the covenant, to those who do not know God. So it's valuable for us, because immediately when we see that word wicked, we know that verses 1 through 4 aren't about the Christian. They're not about the church. They're about the unconverted. And that's the basis for me arguing this is a description of the unconverted. That word wicked is only ever used of those who do not know God. And the third interesting word, an oracle. An oracle. And this is just a way of saying speech. Speech, of God speaking. And so if the harder translation that I prefer, which is transgression oracles to the wicked deep in his heart, it's ironic. Because often in the Bible, when we see that word oracle, it's used for God speaking to man. But if it's transgression, oracles, or speaks to the wicked, the psalmist is pointing out, instead of God, what most communicates deep to the unconverted person's heart? And that is transgression, the temptation to deliberately overstep the law of God, to sin, to rebel against him. It's an interesting point. If you were to go to a jungle in the Amazon and find yourself in a village and begin speaking to that Amazonian jungle village people group, they would have no idea what you're saying. You're speaking to them, but because they don't know your language, it falls apart. So if transgression can speak to the heart of the wicked, if sin can speak to the heart of the wicked, that tells us that something in the heart corresponds to sin, that it's intelligible, that you don't need to translate it, right? The heart of the unconverted person, as our hearts once were, have a resonance. They fit what sin is speaking to them. You see, if the heart was perfect, there'd be less of an ability for transgression to speak deeply to their heart. But for the unconverted person, sin speaks. They're tempted. And they can understand because their heart sick. Their heart sick. And this heart sickness is deep in the human heart. It's not shallow. You know, I've been battling a planter's wart. Do you know what a planter's wart is? It's a terrible, ugly little thing. And a plantar's wart can show up on your skin, on your hands, or on your feet. I had one on my heel. And I tried for so long to get rid of this plantar's wart. I went to Walmart, and I picked up this salicylic acid. And they said, Google said, you put this on your plantar's wart, and it'll go away. So I put that on my wart, and it didn't go away. And then they said, well, if you put duct tape, and you just duct tape it long enough, it'll go away. And I put duct tape on it for a couple months, and then it didn't go away. So eventually, I took a knife, and I go to my wart, and I just start trying to dig it out with a knife. And even that didn't work. I would draw blood, but it didn't work. And do you know why? Because you see this much of a plantar's wart, but it's this far rooted in your skin, you know? Like, I'm attacking this, but it's an infection that's gotten deep into my skin. That's what a plantar's wart is. And so when I say that the unconverted person is heart sick, that's what it's like. It's deeply rooted in them. The Belgic Confession talks about the heart. It's a wellspring. It's a spring of wickedness. It's like a root that's deep in our core. And I said three words in a New Testament reference. The New Testament reference is Romans 3:18, where Paul quotes exactly, word for word, the last part of verse 1. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And so Paul is arguing, in the context of Romans, that everyone is born into sin. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And so everyone is born with a heart sickness. It's funny because the world doesn't really understand this. The world blames, you know, society. It's the culture. You know, the culture is what makes people bad. Why did that person do a terrible thing? Why do people end up, you know, in jail? Why do people do bad things? And the world, they don't have an answer. They don't say it's heart sickness. They say it's just an imperfect education system. And if we can throw more government money at the schools, we'll fix people and no one will be bad anymore. They think you can fix it by throwing money at it. Well, that's ridiculous. It's not the culture that makes us do bad things. It's our own heart. And some people, they say, oh, you know, it's the childhood. They had a bad childhood, and that's why they do bad things. That's why we see people transgress God's law. Well, certainly terrible things can happen in childhood, and that can support bad behavior. But really, it's not your childhood. It's before your childhood that you've inherited a sinful heart. And some people, they blame mental health. They say it's a mental health thing. That's why people sin. But I submit to you that God's word, it rejects those ideas. It says that's wrong. You know, the world thinks man is perfectible. And it's about progression, right? We're going to progress to a point where the human race no longer sins, where we don't have any criminals. We don't have anything that goes wrong because we can fix the human person with the right institutions, the perfectibility of man. Now, the Bible says man is heart sick. So if you can't address the heart, you're not going to fix the man. The person is heart sick. And of course, Jesus Christ can provide a remedy for the heart sickness. We're not going to look at the institutions or the culture to fix human persons. It's not a book that you read. It's not a philosophy that you imbibe. It's the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the unconverted person is heart sick. And in that same verse, there is no fear of God before his eyes. So the second point, the second feature of the unconverted is that they're fearless. And we hear that word fearless and we might think it's a good thing, but it's a bad thing. The unconverted person is fearless and they don't fear God. And the interesting thing about Psalm 36, verse 1, that word fear, is it's the word used for absolute terror. Absolute terror. You know, shaking, knees shaking, just terrified. Now, there's a difference between the godly, reverent fear that the covenant people of God possess, the sort of fear that happens when you gaze upon Mount Sinai. And it's a holy fear. But not only do the unconverted people lack that fear, they also lack this other word used for fear, which is just that they don't even fear God at all. They don't realize he's the infinite, holy, omnipotent God of the universe. There's no fear of God before his eyes. And so I submit that the root of the heart sickness ultimately is this lack of fear. You know, imagine you're a hog That'd be a terrible thing, right? But you've been slammed into this semi-truck, and you're heading to be slaughtered, but the hog doesn't know. And so maybe the hog, you know, they're all racing to be the first one out down the ramp and into the factory to be made into bacon. But they don't know it, you see. These pigs, they're fearless. These hogs are fearless. And we look from an outside perspective and we say, that's not a great thing because you don't know it, dear hog. You're going to be made into bacon. But they rush headlong into the bacon-making factory because the hogs have no fear of the factory. Likewise, friends, the unconverted person is like that. They don't realize it, but they should be fearing God. But they don't. Now, if that hog could somehow figure out what's about to happen to him, he'd be shrieking even louder than he is. But that hog is not. Now, it's almost amusing, but it shouldn't be. Now, this is actually a terrifying thing. And I submit to you that for the unconverted person to come to faith in Jesus Christ, one of the things that God tends to use, what the Holy Spirit tends to do to their heart, is that the Holy Spirit tends to bring them to a fear of Him. They're confronted with their sin. They're confronted with judgment. And so often what happens before they give their life to Christ is they realize their position. And so to speak, you know, they cry out, you know, save me from this trailer. I don't want to go to the bacon making. I do not want to go to judgment, O God. But first it begins with the fear. There's no fear of God before His eyes. And one of the things that having no fear of God does is it leads to pride. Because fearing God raises them up in their own eyes. You know, the greatest thing to humble us is when we consider the perfection of Christ and we say how far we have fallen, right? But for the person who doesn't fear God, they don't have that point of reference, and so they become their own universe, and they become proud. They become proud. That's one of the other features that flow from a lack of fearing God that the unconverted person possesses. It's not just pride, though. We might think also of idolatry. You know, when the people of Israel forgot to fear God, they forgot just for a moment. What did they do there at the foot of Mount Sinai? They made a golden calf. Because for a brief moment, the people of God lost their fear, their reverent godly fear, and they turned to idolatry. So how much more for those not in the covenant, those who do not know Christ, to tend towards idolizing other things? Now, if they had a right fear of God, of course, that is who you worship. But they give their worship to celebrities or whatever else, because that's all they know. And a third feature that comes from a lack of fear of God is a sense of selflessness. It's related to pride. It's a bit different. And we don't usually think of people in the world as self-righteous, right? We think of licentiousness, right? They're given over to the lust. And yet, there's also a sense of, and I see it all the time in college, you know, people who do not know God, but they know better than me. They have a more enlightened and liberal way of thinking than me. And there's a sense of self-righteousness there. And I wonder if it would be the case, and I know it wouldn't, if they had an accurate conception of who God was as a God to be feared, a law that they have broken, a sin that they have transgressed, but they do not have that. And so there's a sense of self-righteousness. And finally, connected to lacking a fear of God, There's a brash carefreeness, a brash carefreeness. And think in your minds of the activist, you know, protesting on a college campus, lacking a fear of God. They think that their whole mission in life is the be-all, end-all. They feel so confident that they're right. They're brashly carefree. You know, they toss off the customs and ways of being that has existed for so long, and they just do what they want. There's a brash carefreeness to those who do not fear God. And there's an interesting verse, I'll read it to you, from Leviticus. And when you lack a fear of God, this verse in Leviticus is what happens. It's Leviticus 26, verse 36. And it says this, "The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. The idea is, not fearing God, you have substitute fears. You live a life of fear. On the one hand, you're brashly carefree, you're self-righteous, you're proud. But on the other hand, deep down in the heart of those who don't fear God, the sound of a leaf will get them running. Because they're insecure. They don't have a point of reference. They do not have God in view. He's not before their eyes. And so deep down, the unconverted person lives a life of fear. They live a life of fear. All right. We've covered that they're heartsick, that the root of heartsickness is this lack of fear of God. And look at verse 2. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. For he flatters himself in his own eyes. I think in that verse, the idea of blindness, of self-deception. That's the third feature of the unconverted. They're self-deceived. They're blind. You know, to flatter yourself in your own eyes is to, that word flatter is to make it smooth. You know, they're trying to make smooth their sin. Forgetting that they should have God before their eyes, they're before their own eyes. And they're self-deceived. So when I lived in Iowa, my neighbor had a peacock that would roam his little acreage. And they had a mirror in this farmhouse, kind of outside. And this peacock would spend his entire day looking at himself in the mirror. That peacock would, I don't know if the peacock thought that he looked good or if he thought that was a different peacock or what was happening, but he would just strut back and forth in front of this mirror. It's kind of funny, but that peacock is self-deceived, right? Imagine if, you know, another female peacock came into view and that's a real peacock. But he's just looking at himself in the mirror. Now, the unconverted person is a peacock looking in the mirror. They have their own self in view. They're flattering themselves, you see. Isn't that funny? He flatters himself. He's not flattering someone else. He's self-deceived. He doesn't want to admit he's a sinner. He doesn't want to admit his life is in shambles, that he's constantly afraid, that he's suffering from pride and self-righteousness and idolatry, and so he's blind. And I think a perfect illustration of this blindness is, you know, the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. How does it describe the event where he comes to revelation of Jesus Christ? It's like scales falling from his eyes. Scales falling from the eyes. But that means that before the gospel comes, there are scales in front of our eyes. We're blind. The unconverted person is self-deceived. You might think of Judas in this regard. You know, he spent years and years with Jesus. And he thoroughly convinced himself, I assume, that he's doing what's right. I'm walking with the great rabbi who's doing miracles. Look at me. And perhaps somehow he convinced himself that even betraying Jesus was somehow good, that maybe Jesus disobeyed the Torah, or didn't know the God of Israel. And Judas, of course, didn't know that Jesus was the God of Israel. But that's how self-deceived you can be. You can be so close to Jesus for so long, and yet still betray him. Now, this doesn't mean that they're without excuse for their sin, just because they're self-deceived. You know, Paul says in Romans 2:1, therefore you are inexcusable, because the law of God is in our hearts. And you know, there's something active in verse 2 of Psalm 36. He flatters himself. That is, he's making an effort to forget about his position before God. He knows it's wrong, but he's flattering himself as if it's not. All right, so the features of the unconverted. They are heartsick. They're fearless. They're self-deceived. Now let's move on to our second big point, the fruit of the unconverted. Continue on here, verse 3. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. And so very simply, one fruit of the unconverted is that their words reflect what's in their hearts. Transgression, verse 1, speaks to the wicked deep in their heart. In verse 3, they begin to speak the very thing that they've been tempted about. They begin to speak poorly. Their words reflect what's in their heart. You know, Jesus calls those Pharisees children of the devil, the people who are lying. You're sons and children of your father, the devil. And so when we see unconverted people speaking deceit and wickedness, what we can think of is they're descended from that lineage, right? They're falling into the temptations and the lies of the principalities and forces around them. They've been convinced of the illusion, and now their words speak it. There are millions and millions of words on the internet, on social media, on the news stations, right? So many words. And what percentage of those words that you hear on the radio or on TV or on the internet really reflect the truth of God's word? Not many. Not many. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. You know, even the innocuous, mundane, we think, oh, it's just news or something we heard on the internet. Friends, these people who do not know God, they cannot but help speak lies. Their words, that's one of the fruit of those unconverted persons. But also their deeds. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. Now this is somewhat obvious to us, but it's not just that they're speaking poorly, but they begin to act. You know, at first, they're just listening, they're being tempted by sin, the unconverted person. But then they begin to fall more and more, and not only are they speaking about it, but now they're acting upon it. And something particularly sad about this description, he has ceased to be wise and do good. You know, because of the natural law that Paul describes in Romans 1 and 2, we have, the unconverted person has a sense of what's good, and perhaps they begin that way. They look at the example of their father or their mother, but there you have it. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. That's almost more tragic than if you're brought up in a situation where that's all you know is to do bad. But for those who are brought up doing good and then cease, how much more terrible. Now, there's another part of this. And in verse 4 we see it. It's not only that their words and their deeds are the fruit, but he devises wickedness on his bed. So there's something premeditated and deliberate, like transgression would think, right? There's something deliberate about this unconverted person. And it's interesting that the psalmist mentions his bed. And why would he mention his bed? Well, often in the Psalms, and I'll read you a reference, beds are the contexts for two things. In Psalm 4, verse 4, he says, "Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." So he's thinking of repenting before God. Meditate on your bed, be still. Spend time in your bed with God. You know, you think of the lifestyle of someone back then. You work 12 hours a day outside. You go to your bed. That's maybe your only time to have quiet time with God. And so in the Psalms, the bed is a place of meditating on God. And there's another reference to prove to you that a bed in the Psalms is used for good. And that's Psalm 63. We'll get there. Psalm 63, verse 6. "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." So what a contrast. The righteous person meditating on God in the bed. And here in Psalm 36, the wicked person, you know, planning, devising, plotting wickedness on his bed. I just thought that was an interesting point for us. And to conclude our description, look at the last phrase in verse 4. He does not abhor evil. You know, at first, we find sin unattractive. But as we begin to partake, as sin speaks deep in our hearts and we continue to allow it to speak and then begin ourselves to speak sinfully and act sinfully, at a certain point, we don't abhor evil. That is to say, we cannot but sin. The unconverted person is a slave to their sin. And this last observation should bring us not to a sense of righteousness, but a sense of pity. This unconverted person does not abhor evil. That's the worst place you can be. Not only do you not fear God, you're self-deceived, you're heart-sick, but you don't even abhor evil at this point. So there's our description of the unconverted. There's our fruit of what they do. And to just conclude, what is the response? What is the response? There's a couple of ways. You know, a bad way is to sort of laud ourselves and be self-congratulatory that we're not like that, right? That's them and this is us. I don't think that's the approach. We should do what Jesus did. We should go to the unconverted and bring to them their only remedy. You see, their heart's sick and we have the remedy. They're deceived and we might open their eyes. In fact, friends, the Great Commission of Matthew 28 tells us what our response to be to the unconverted person. That is to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. That is what we're to do. We're to think of the unconverted of Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4, as objects of God's potential mercy. You know, if we come across these persons, those who do not know Jesus, they're alive for a reason. You know, they don't deserve to be alive because they've transgressed the law, but they're alive. And if God places them in our life, what are we to do? Matthew 28, try to make them a disciple. Bring them to church. Share with them the good news. That's one response, to evangelize them. There's another response, 1 Corinthians 14, 25. It's a really interesting verse. 1 Corinthians 14:25, I'll read it to you. So this is speaking of an unbeliever coming to church. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So if we're not actively evangelizing someone and sharing the gospel with them, another way of responding to the unconverted is to bring them to church. Or to speak of them, hey, come to church, to live a godly life. And what it says there is that in that way the secrets of his heart might be revealed and he might worship God. So speak the gospel to him, live the gospel life, bring him to the community of gospel-oriented Christians, and the unconverted, through those means, might meet Christ. So to conclude our time, it's a sobering portrait, is it not? It's a sobering portrait. But hopefully it's been helpful to us. Hopefully it gives us an explanation for why the non-Christian does what they do, and also give us some resources and ways to think about why we should feel compassion and pity. They're self-deceived. They don't fear God, and we have the one remedy for them. Let's conclude in prayer together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are struck by the places that sin can lead us. Lord, we are struck by the terror that those still in Adam, suffering from original sin and totally depraved, are experiencing. They do not have joy. They do not have peace. Lord, from our perspective, it might seem like the ungodly life is an attractive life. But your word tells us it is quite unattractive. In fact, they are suffering, Lord. The very shaking of a leaf will set them off, because you are not the center of their life. And yet, God, we also pray that our response is not one of hard-heartedness, but one of deep compassion, Lord. For their destination is a terrifying place. And someone must tell them. And if not us, then who? So send us, Lord, full of compassion for these people, with the gospel in hand, informing them that unless they repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they are cast forever to the outer darkness. O Lord, be merciful, be gracious, work powerfully in this church as they interact with those who do not know you and seek to love them well. In Christ's name we pray, amen.